Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about the Christian faith, about your own Christian walk, this is a time when you can call, but there's only an hour you need to call during this window of time. And if you'd like to do so, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as soon as we get those calls in here, we'll be talking to you. And those calls are coming, but we do have some. We have at least one line open still, if you'd like to be on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And while I'm waiting for these calls to clear, I'm going to just tell you that our website, thenarrowpath.com, is loaded with resources for you. Nothing is for sale. Everything's free there. You can just go there and download hundreds of lectures, MP3 files that contain Bible studies on different topics, as well as verse-by-verse studies on hundreds of different topics. Literally about 900 topics there at the website, all for free. There's also some printed documents, that is, some text documents, articles that I've written in the past that were published in magazines or now at our website. You can get that information for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Okay, and we're going to talk to, is it Sarah Linda or is it just Sarah? I can't tell. We'll just say Sarah. Hi, Sarah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Always appreciate how you handle callers, especially those that seem to have a strong agenda. But the one, it was a couple of days ago, this man talking about soul sleep.
Yes, uh-huh.
And you know what, and right at the end, it was sort of the end of the broadcast, so couldn't get back to you, but he was saying that Jesus was unconscious, you know, was not conscious, you know, in the grave. And, you know, he's talking about God here.
Uh-huh.
And I, you know, but I was, a scripture, I looked it up, and, you know, when he died, because we're all dead in trespasses and sins because we're separate from God, right?
Yes.
And when the Lord said to Adam and Eve of the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Well, you know, but they did. They were separate from God, and that's what he suffered, is that death on the cross.
All right, and so...
And, well, here's the scripture, and I want to run it by you.
Okay.
It's in 1 Peter 3:18.
Yeah.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once it goes on.
Yes.
Uh-huh. You know. Well, he was preaching to them, right?
Well,
he wasn't unconscious.
Right. Well, one very popular way to understand that many evangelicals understand, is that it's talking about what Jesus was doing those 3 days between his death and his resurrection, that he was preaching to people in Hades.
Yeah.
That is one interpretation that's very widely held.
Yeah. Well, it seems very clear there. And besides, when he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was when he truly died, and as we all are dead in trespasses and sins because we're separate from God, and what he saved us from is from that eternal.
All right.
Yeah, so, I just appreciate the way, but because you're talking about it, made me search a little bit more. So.
Well, that's good. That's a good result for people to get out of the show. If it makes you search the scriptures more, that is definitely a fruitful result of listening to the program. And you know what? The Narrow Path is a little different than some other ministries. And I don't say better. In some ways, maybe we're worse. But the point is that we're different, and that we really do want mostly for you to be searching the scriptures for yourself and not necessarily agreeing with what this host says. It's not necessary for you to agree with what the host says. At least I don't have any concern about whether you do or not. It's my desire simply to give honest answers and get you to search the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures better. It may be that when you do so, you'll find some different conclusion than the one I've reached, and you'll disagree with me, but that's fine. You will have found it on your own, and that is important, that you do your own study of the Scriptures, and that's what we really want to encourage here. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk to John from Las Vegas, Nevada, but you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, John. Hey, Steve. What's your take on, is that I be single, my body be filled with light?
If your eye is good, your whole body will be filled with light?
Yes.
In Matthew chapter 6.
Yes. Well, what's your take on that?
Well, it's metaphorical, I believe, because I don't think there's anything necessary about your physical body being filled with physical light. I mean, obviously, your body's filled with blood and guts and things like that. So it's obviously a figure of speech. Now, the eye being good or the eye being bad, these are things that Jesus contrasts there in Matthew 6. These are an idiom that you find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's actually the case that we wouldn't have guessed it unless we saw it used frequently in the Bible this way. If a person had a good eye, that meant that they're generous. And if a person has a bad eye, it meant they're a miser or they're greedy. And so in the Old Testament it says, you know, he that has a good eye has mercy on the poor, or, you know, he that has an evil eye does not help the poor, or something like that. You know, there's different proverbs and psalms that talk about a person's eye, when what they're really talking about is their level of materialism and greediness. And Jesus is using the same idiom. In fact, there's another place in Matthew chapter 20 when he talks about the servants who were hired to work all day and some were hired to work the last few hours of the day. At the end, the ones who worked the longest for the same wage complained. And the master said, is your eye evil because I'm generous to these other ones? In other words, are you greedy because I'm only paying you what I agreed to pay you, but I give the same to someone who worked less? In other words, is your eye evil means are you greedy? Now, when Jesus in Matthew 6 is using these terms, he's talking about greed. He's talking about not laying up treasures on earth, but the need to lay up treasures in heaven. And he goes on later to talk about not serving God and mammon. So he's got the whole attitude of the believer toward wealth in mind here. And he says, if your eye is evil, which really is the idiom that means if you're greedy, if your eye is evil, you're going to be full of darkness. Your body is going to be full of darkness. But if your eye is good, that means if you're generous, your body will be filled with light. Now, of course, he's not really talking about the literal eye or the literal body.
Yes.
Yeah, he's just using the body and the eye as metaphors. He's basically saying if your attitude toward wealth is trusting God and generous toward others, then your whole life will be filled with light. But if it's full of greed, then everything about you inside is going to be dark.
Okay, because I thought he might be talking about the soul.
Well, that is kind of what I think he is talking about. I think when he says your whole body, I think he's speaking metaphorically, speaking of the soul, rather.
Okay, that's pretty much what I saw, too. I didn't connect it up with that other parable.
Yeah, excellent.
All right, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, John, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, our lines are wide open. Not getting a lot of calls today, so if you want to get through, this is a great day to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an emailed question pertaining to John the Baptist and Elijah. The question is John the Baptist Elijah or not? In John chapter 1, when he was asked if he was Elijah, he said no. But when Jesus was asked about Elijah, he said that John is Elijah. So who's correct? Well, obviously both are correct, although they sound like they contradict each other. It's possible to say two statements that sound like they contradict each other, but they're not speaking about the same sense. If John the Baptist was, in fact, not the man Elijah. He was not Elijah the Tishbite, the man who had lived 700 years earlier in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. He was not the same man. And so when he was asked about that, he said, no, I'm not. Now, the Jews expected Elijah, the same man, to come back. Because Malachi had said that God would send Elijah the prophet before the great notable day of the Lord in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. And so the Jews expected the man who had gone up in the fiery chariot in the days of Jezebel, they expected him, Elijah, to come back. And so when they asked John, are you Elijah? They meant that. Are you that man, Elijah? And John was not. He was a different man. He was not Elijah. But when Jesus was asked about it, he said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. Now, what he means by that is that Elijah who was to come, as prophesied in Malachi, is not the same man Elijah. John is, in fact, the one predicted, but he's not literally Elijah. You see, in Luke chapter 1, we read that when the angel appeared to Zacharias in the temple before John the Baptist was conceived, and the angel announced to Zacharias that he and his wife would have a child, it would be John, the angel said, this son of yours will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so we see that John comes as sort of a spiritual Elijah. He comes as a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, but it's a spiritual fulfillment. Although Malachi said Elijah would come, it doesn't mean the same Elijah who was here before. It means another like Elijah, one of whom Elijah could be seen as a type. Now, if this seems strange to us that Malachi would speak of John the Baptist and call him Elijah, simply because Elijah was a type of John, you will find a similar phenomenon in places like Ezekiel chapter 37 and Hosea chapter 3, where the Messiah is called David. Now, the Messiah is really Jesus, of course. His name isn't David, but he's called David in the prophets. Why? Well, for one reason, because David is a type of Christ. And God did not reveal in the Old Testament times what the real name of Jesus would be. And so in speaking about him, in calling him David, it's just calling the attention to the fact that he'd be a second David. He'd be David as a type of Christ, and Christ would be this, as it were, another David coming. His name wouldn't be David, and he wouldn't be the same David. He'd be kind of another David. And that's the same thing that Malachi is doing with Elijah. He didn't know John the Baptist's name. Though he had mentioned him earlier in Malachi 3, he said that God would send his messenger before the Messiah comes. And then he calls him Elijah in the next chapter. But John isn't really named Elijah, and he's not the same man. But Elijah in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of John. And so the prophet, in speaking of John, and not knowing what his real name would be, gave the name Elijah, as other prophets gave the name David when speaking of Jesus. The Old Testament person who provides the type provides also the name or the moniker by which he'd be referred to in the Old Testament prophets. And, of course, the real person who would come later would have a different personal name, as Jesus did and as John did. Let's talk to Steve from Salem, Oregon. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you.
Hey, I could talk to you. I was reading through Romans 11, 10 and 11 this morning, and I think in verse 15 and following, it seems like Paul's taking up on the attitude of the Gentiles towards Jews.
Okay. How shall he preach unless they're sent?
Well, it's following that. It seems like if you just continue on, he talks about boasting.
Okay.
What I was wondering was he's talking about the Gentiles not being having a too high an opinion of their state, of God choosing them over the Jews, and their attitude toward Jews.
I see. You're in chapter 11. I was looking at chapter, you said 10 and 11, so I was looking at 11.
Yeah,
10.
It was chapter,
go
I
ahead.
Through 10, chapter 10 and 11, but it is gotcha. 11, I think, starting about verse 15.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
In that area. Is his concern about our attitude toward Israel the natural Israel that he talks about, or is his concern that we have an appropriate attitude towards the believing Jews that are out of Israel?
Well, I think when Paul wrote Romans, quite a few times through the book, he's addressing a concern of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles who were in the church. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and there was a bit of a racist problem, I think, there. Just as you might find if, let's say, in the South, a black church and a white church were forced to integrate into one church, they might, in fact, worship together, but there would be still attitudes that one race has toward the other. And the Jews and the Gentiles in the church in Rome, I think, had those attitudes. And what I find is that Paul is addressing those attitudes here and elsewhere in Romans. There's quite a few times where things he says gives me the impression he's dealing with either the Jews' attitude toward the Gentiles or the Gentiles' attitude toward the Jews. And this is one of them. I think he's talking about the Gentile Christians should not have a low opinion of the Jews necessarily. Although some of them are branches that have been broken off the tree, they could be grafted back on, he goes on to say. And so
let me stop you there, because that was my main question. Was, does he have the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in mind here, or both?
Well, when he talks about the branches on the olive tree, he has both in mind, because he talks about some of the branches were broken off the tree because of unbelief. So there he has the unbelieving Jews in mind. But he said only some of them were. He recognizes that some of the branches were not broken off the tree. Some of the Jews did believe in Christ and became Christians. And so they remain on the tree. So he has with the branches on the tree and the branches broken off the tree combined, he has all the Jews in mind, but he sees them as two categories. There are those Jews who believe in Christ and they are still part of the tree. And there are Jews that have been broken off the tree because of their unbelief. They don't believe in Christ.
So he wants to make sure that Gentiles don't have the wrong attitude toward Jewish people.
Right. I mean, there have been many times in history where Gentile Christians did have a negative view of the Jews. They've seen the Jews as people who crucified Christ and therefore are under judgment and so forth, and have been anti-Semitic. And I think Paul's saying there's no reason to be anti-Semitic. You know, these Jews that were broken off are, it's not like they can't be put back on again if they believe. If they don't remain in unbelief, they can come back on and they'll be your brothers and sisters too. I think what Paul's concerned about here is just racism and telling the Gentiles not to look down on the Jews as a race, because, you know, there might be a tendency to do so once the Gentiles realize, wow, we've been grafted into the tree now, and these unbelieving Jews have been cut off the tree, and therefore they're the losers and we're the winners. And he's saying, well, you know, you're standing there just because you have faith in Christ. That's how you got in there. And if they come to faith in Christ, they can too. So you shouldn't think of this as a racial thing. This is all a matter of who has faith and who doesn't. It's not a matter of race.
Well, it seems, though, that what he's saying there, he's giving a special, almost preferential treatment to the Jewish people in calling them a holy people. And he says, you know, if one were to come back, it would be as if something came back from the dead. And he talks about the value of a Jew getting saved.
Well, there's great value in a Jew being saved or in anyone else. Remember, Jesus said there's great rejoicing in heaven when any sinner comes to repentance. Paul he begins this whole discussion in chapter 9 by talking about how he could wish himself a curse from Christ if it would bring his brethren, the Jews, to Christ. Paul does see great benefit and great value in the conversion of the Jews. And he doesn't want the Gentile Christians to see the Jews as just a lost cause. I mean, it's evident that the Jews were God's chosen people at one time. And then most of them rejected Christ, and Gentiles accepted Christ, and now the Gentiles are God's chosen people. So the Gentiles, but no, the Gentiles aren't God's chosen people. It's the Christians that are. And therefore, God isn't favoring Gentiles over Jews. He's just favoring believers over unbelievers. But some people say, well, look, the Jews were in this position, but now we're in this position. Therefore, the Jews, they're under God's disapproval more than most. But Paul's saying, not more than most. They're just unbelievers like anyone else, and they can come to faith too and be put back on the tree just like you were.
Okay, I think I understand. So he's stressing the value of a Jew getting saved because there were racial tensions between the Gentiles and the Jews, and the Gentiles were looking down on the Jewish believers and non-believers.
That is what I think was going on, and I think Paul makes reference to it here. He also makes reference to that attitude over in chapter 14, too.
So he's trying to stress the value of a Jew, and even an unbelieving Jew.
Right.
Just because of the situation he's addressing there.
Right. Their value is that of a person for whom Christ died. And
okay. Yeah. Well, some people, you know, there's some people that will stress the evangelizing Jews over Gentiles.
I know, and I don't think that in general, I don't believe that's the Christian's mission, but I believe that some individuals might be called to Jewish evangelism, just like some are called to reach gang members or surfers or motorcyclists or Irish people or whatever, you know.
Yeah, I've heard preachers, and I'm sure you have, say that we should go to the Jew first.
Right, I disagree with them.
They're more important than the average Gentile.
Right, I think that they are misunderstanding what Paul meant when he talked about the Jew first and also the Gentile.
This would kind of lead you in that direction if you wanted to believe that. So that's
right.
Why I was...
Right. This chapter 11, in some ways, is a favorite chapter of people who want to consider that the Jews are still a race that's more important to God than other races.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I don't think Paul's teaching that.
Yeah, it depends where you catch Paul. You know, here he's favoring Jews, and if you go over to some of the other books, he's very hard on us.
Yeah, it depends on who he's talking to and what he's trying to get across to them. Yeah.
Yeah, one, he calls them dogs, and I don't forget all the different terms he uses for
them. Yeah, in Philippians 3, he calls them dogs and the cutters. And
yeah.
In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But on the other hand, when he's talking to Christians' attitudes toward Jewish people, he doesn't want them to write them off because they're racially Jews. Like I said, I think Paul's just against anti-Semitism.
Right. He's addressing the situation.
Right. Hey, Steve.
You got other callers?
They're lined up, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, I was going to say, just make a quick comment on that one guy that called a couple days ago. He was talking about, I think, children, and he made a really negative comment about people from the south of the border coming up with children. And
oh, yeah, yeah. He said, he was thinking I should be advocating birth control, and I shouldn't be speaking negatively.
I mean, at the bottom line, after listening to that, I thought he just didn't believe that children are a blessing from the Lord.
Yeah, it's obvious. It's obvious.
He didn't believe. And so, I mean, if you don't believe the Bible, why call a radio show that is teaching the Bible?
Well, Steve, you've been around long enough, I know. You know there's a lot of Christians who say they believe the Bible, but they don't have a biblical attitude toward valuing children.
Yeah, the Bible teaches that children are a blessing from the Lord, and they're like arrows, and they go out from you like an arrow would, and they do something that you would do.
That's right. They're a weapon in your hand against the enemy.
Yeah, I mean, that's what a good family does, and it's silly to use arguments like he was against God. He just didn't value children. So
I think that was obvious. Yeah.
That's sad.
Yeah. All right.
All right, Steve. Well, thanks.
Good talking to you, Steve.
Yeah. All right.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Joel from Las Vegas. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
You have such an interesting analytical mind. God, it's really something. I have a question today. Let's see how I can briefly. Okay, the Bible says that there's one God, and yet He's manifested in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but all three are the one God, correct?
The Bible doesn't say it quite in those words, but I believe that is the biblical teaching, yeah.
All right, fine. Okay, so now, at least I don't. If you can explain that, fine. I can't explain it at all, but I certainly do accept it because the Bible teaches that.
Uh-huh.
And that leads up to my question that perplexes me about you. You know, you spoke about Matthew 25 and Jesus using the term casting them into the eternal fire, or some words to that effect.
Right.
Okay. And I got to thinking about that bush somewhere in the Old Testament that Moses saw.
Yeah.
It was burning, but it never did get consumed.
Right. Yeah, know? In Exodus chapter 3.
So my question to you is, don't you think it's possible that God could have an eternal fire such as that one, you know, that we can't really comprehend? And that's all I wanted to ask you today.
Yeah, well, I know, of course God could have an eternal fire if he wants to. But the question is, of course, what is the purpose of the fire? That is, when sinners are condemned and thrown into the fire, what is the purpose of it? Does it burn them up? Some Christians think so. For example, our Seventh-day Adventist friends believe that the people get burned up in the fire.
Right, they do.
Other people believe that when people are thrown into hell, they don't get burned up. They endure forever, consciously, in torment in that fire. That's a much more common view among evangelicals. We could call that the traditional view. Another view that has been held at other times in history, perhaps more than now, for example, in the days of Origen and for two centuries after him, some church historians say the majority of the Christians had a third view of hell, and that is that when people are thrown into hell, instead of burning them up or tormenting them forever, it is simply a disciplinary thing that eventually purges them of their rebellion and turns them to Christ so that they repent and then they get out. So there was, for example, Origen, one of the church fathers, taught that, and that was taught by a large number of church leaders in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. And
yeah.
And some church historians say it was the majority view of the church. So,
yeah.
But it was overpowered by the Roman Catholic view of eternal torment, and that became
yeah.
the traditional view. Of course, the Protestant churches branched off from the Roman Catholic, so they retained that view.
Yeah. No, I agree with you that they do have those views. But see, I'm sorry, Steve, I just can't get away from, you know, the hermeneutical principle when it says things like the sins won't be forgiven them in this world nor in the world to come.
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry, you know, I'm not trying to be disagreeable. I just can't get away from all those types of verses like that, but I just wanted to see today what he thought about that bush that he saw. I mean, that's an amazing sight. I wish I could have saw it.
Yeah. Hey, there's a lot of noise on your line. I don't know what's going on there, but...
Oh, I'm sorry. I probably better go, Steve. I've got a lot of things I'm doing here.
Okay.
You have a great day.
Thanks, Joel.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. We had a caller waiting behind Joel, but he did not stay on the line, so our lines are free again. You can get on at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. By the way, the burning bush is an interesting case of a bush that had a fire in it, but the Bible specifically says that it was not consumed by the fire. Now, that's a miracle, of course, and that's what caused Moses to be taken aside by it. He thought, wow, I need to check this out. There's a bush. It's burning. It's been burning a long time. It doesn't seem to be turning black. It doesn't, you know, it's not disappearing. It's not burning down. And so I guess Joel's question is, could that be like a person in hell? You know, they burn and burn and burn, but they never burn up. It could be, if the Bible teaches that, certainly. I mean, but I don't think that's what the burning bush was an emblem of. I personally think the burning bush was a symbol of Israel in their captivity in Egypt. And they were in the fiery furnace, as it were. Later on, when they came out of Egypt, Moses in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah later on referred to the Egyptian captivity as the iron furnace. God delivered them out of the iron furnace. It's like they were in the fiery trial there. Like that bush had a fire in it. But Israel was not destroyed. Israel was not consumed by that. God preserved them supernaturally through the great trial that they were going through, just like that bush was preserved from burning up in the fire. And I personally think that the burning bush probably was to signify something like that to Moses, just a visual statement of God that came along with his announcements when the angel of the Lord spoke to him from there. Well, our lines have filled up. Let me talk to another Stephen. We've had another Stephen from Salem. This is Stephen from Seattle calling. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Stephen.
Hi.
I've got a question regarding the Jewish feast days.
Uh-huh.
Now, Passover was the day that Jesus was crucified.
Right.
And Pentecost was the day that the Spirit was sent. I'm wondering what you think about the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Trumpets, if those three feast days are going to have important events happen on them like the Feast of Passover and Pentecost.
Quite possibly. I think the pattern of the spiritual meaning of Passover being fulfilled historically in the death of Christ right on the day of the celebration of Passover, and the spiritual meaning of Pentecost being fulfilled on the actual day of Pentecost does form a pattern that gives us reason to anticipate a spiritual meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and Trumpets, which was the September feast, the fall feast, which would also probably on those days be fulfilled. Now, I think a lot of people believe that it'll be the second coming of Christ. I mean, the Feast of Trumpets, after all, could be seen as, you know, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. It's possible. And so whenever people have predicted dates for the second coming, which I do not recommend anyone ever do, but many people, Harold Camping's an exception to this, but most people who've set dates have set them somewhere in September. Because they figured, well, Jesus will come back at the Feast of Tabernacles because he did the other things during those feasts. And they do see the Feast of Tabernacles as an emblem of the second coming of Christ. Now, that is a realistic and a defensible position. I don't know if I agree with it, but I don't know that I disagree with it. I don't know if we have enough information to know. It strikes me that it could be that the Feast of Tabernacles does not represent the second coming of Christ, but may have been fulfilled, unbeknownst to us, in the first coming of Christ. I can't say for sure, but I would say that we don't know what time of the year Jesus was born, but we do know that when he was born, the Bible says he tabernacled among us. It says the word was made flesh and tabernacled among us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so it's possible that it was at the Feast of Tabernacles time that God tabernacled in a human body, and that could either be at the time of Jesus' conception or the time of his birth. And we really don't know anything about the time of the year that Jesus was conceived or the time of year that he was born, so we can't really be sure. But if it so happens, something we couldn't know right now, but it might have been obvious at the time, that Jesus was born at the Feast of Tabernacles time, that would be perhaps the fulfillment of that.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, like Paul's talking about our new tabernacle that we're going to get that is from heaven, and it seems to me like that is a pretty good chance that that's going to happen on the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, because, you know, the other events have happened on each day.
And it's possible.
It's a timetable so we can see where we're at, you know.
It is possible, but of course we can't really say what year it would be, so we still would never know when it's going to happen. Yeah.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. We keep having callers who get online and then hang up. We have one who stayed, though, and that's John from Oregon City. We're going to talk to him next, but we do have lines open. We've had a number of callers get on and wait on hold and then go away, probably because it's Christmas season. They have to shop and can't stay around just sitting on the phone. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
Haven't spoken with you in a while.
It's that John. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you as well. I've been meaning to ask you this question. I've been going through your church history lectures, and you touched on a doctrine that I didn't realize I would be interested in when you mentioned it in the lectures. It was the serpent seed doctrine.
Yeah.
I've come to realize that there's a woman at the church that seems to believe a version of this serpent seed doctrine.
Yeah.
A rather innocuous one, because apparently she doesn't seem to hold prejudice or any specific, there doesn't seem to be a direction for this, you know, doctrine to go. And I'm not sure if I'm explaining myself well, but in other words,
she believes it, but she's not trying to make anything of it.
Well, I guess as in my research of the doctrine, it seems to me that the Jews are pinpointed as the people that
the seed of Satan. Yeah.
And so, but she doesn't believe that. She seems to believe in a nebulous race of people or breed or whatever you want to call them that were the spawn of this seed.
Is she into the Nephilim?
I haven't spoken with her at length. I wanted to do some research first and understand it a little bit.
Is she a woman who's really got her thoughts well organized, or does she seem a little confused and scattered and have a lot of different kinds of views on things?
The second, she seems to be a little bit unclear as to even. She,
yeah.
In fact, took offense that I called it the serpent seed doctrine, but I knew what it was.
Right.
She just likes to say that there are people that will never repent because they're the offspring of the devil.
Well, you know, she probably has been hearing from a lot of different teachers. There's a lot of teachers on the radio and TV, and I guess in pulpits too, who teach really kind of strange things about this. Of course, for our listeners who don't know what you mean when you say the serpent seed doctrine, that's the doctrine that some people teach. They're not mainstream. They're kind of a fringe teaching. They teach that the original sin was Eve having relations with the serpent and becoming pregnant, and that Cain, therefore, they say, was not Adam's child, but the serpent's child. Now, where do they get that? Partly they get it from 1 John chapter 3, which doesn't teach it, but 1 John chapter 3 makes a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. And it says, don't be like Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. He says, you know, and you should not be surprised if the children of the devil persecute you too. Now, of course, John is not saying that Cain was physically descended from the devil. He's making a contrast between people who are children of God and children of Satan. Obviously, people who are children of God are not physically descended from God. We're talking about people who are born of God spiritually. We're talking about people who have a spiritual affinity to God or to the devil. This is not talking about their genealogy. But some people just don't understand the scriptures very clearly, and they go for really sensational fable-like interpretations. And so they have this idea that Eve had relations with the serpent, and that some, you know, the serpent seed doctrine is that the Jews today are not really the true Israelites. They are the descendants of Cain or the serpent seed. And where they get that is from a misunderstanding of John chapter 8, where Jesus said to the Jews who were opposing him, he said, "You're of your father, the devil." And so they thought, oh, look at there. They're the serpent seed now. Their father's the devil. But he didn't mean that any more literally than John meant it in 1 John chapter 3. You're either a child of the devil or a child of God. That doesn't mean anything about who your parents were. That's a spiritual designation. So that's the serpent seed doctrine. And usually it's basically a basis for anti-Semitism and for looking at the Jews as if they're subhuman or demonic or something. And there's strictly no valid biblical exegesis that can support it. But there's another doctrine that's really popular nowadays, and that is that the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, you know, that they are the spawn of angels, fallen angels, having relations with human women. So it's kind of the same idea, kind of half human, half demon. And there are people today who believe the Nephilim are still among us. Now, I don't believe that's true. First of all, I don't believe the Nephilim were half human and half demon. But even if they were, I don't believe any of them survived through the flood, which came shortly after that and killed everyone except Noah's family. So unless one of Noah's sons married one of the Nephilim and you know, she got through the flood that way, and maybe some people think that, I don't think there's any reason to believe that.
Well, Steve, I have a couple of specific questions regarding this.
Okay.
To ask you. First of all, her beliefs, because they're not specific and because they're not defined, her belief is that there simply exists a race of people that are the spawn of the devil, and are incapable of repentance and are doomed to destruction.
And how do you know who they are?
Well, she says you only know them by their fruits.
Well, then why would they have to be a race? Why can't there just be a bunch of people? There are lots of people who will never repent, but they don't all belong to the same race. What is gained by speaking of a race of people like that unless you can identify the race?
Obviously I'm not advocating the position.
Yeah, I know.
I'm pointing it out. But I also wanted to ask a second question is, if her belief is so nebulous, how destructive is it? Because where I find the most caustic form of this doctrine is in the classic understanding of what that means and the anti-Semitism that it seems to promote.
Right.
But if her belief is so nebulous that, well, there simply exists a race of people and the only way you can know them is by their fruit, then it seems to me that the doctrine has no real significance.
Yeah, I agree with you. I mean, if she believes such a thing, I think she's mistaken. I think she's superstitious. I don't think she's understanding the scripture very well. But it may not be hurting anything as long as she's not able to identify that race. I mean, if someone says, I think there's a race of people somewhere on this planet, and I haven't met any of them, and I don't know who they are, and I wouldn't know them if I met them, but I think they're out there, people who are descended from the devil and who won't repent. Well, okay, as long as I'm not applying that to anyone in particular, it doesn't affect my relations with anyone.
Okay. It also seems to me that it promotes sort of a Calvinistic idea, predeterminism, because, my position is more Arminian. But as I study this, I mean, it seems to me that this race of people is locked in and there's no options for them.
Right. But as long as she can't identify who they are, then it's all theoretical.
Right. Right.
In other words, if there was some race of people, let's say she was thinking this about the Chinese people or something, or the Scottish people or the Germans or someone like that, or the Venezuelans. If she was thinking that, you know, some nationality in particular were in this condition, then this would prevent her from sharing the gospel with them or having compassion on them or whatever. But since she doesn't identify any particular race that way, there's no excuse for her to not love everybody.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking, Steve. You know, you mentioned in your church history lectures a group of people that seem to believe this. And like I said, when I was going through them, it just didn't stick in my mind, and now I don't remember where it is.
Well, was it near the end of the series, I imagine?
I don't think so, actually, because I'm near the end of the series, and it was more in early church. Well, not early. It wasn't, you know. I tell you the truth, I don't remember it. I just remember it.
I don't remember there being an early group of Christians who taught the serpent seed doctrine. I know that in modern times, it has arisen. It may have arisen from roots that were older. I just don't remember any older roots. I know that the first appearance of it that I am aware of, but of course I don't know everything. But the first appearance I know of was through people like William Branham back in the 1940s in what's called the Latter Rain movement.
Okay. It seemed to me that when you were giving this lecture, there was an individual in your class in McMinnville that said that he had a book that was apparently very rare, and you said you wanted to see it, and you wanted to confirm.
Oh, okay. That might have been Ken Huffman, and he had a book that was the writings of the Albigenses. Now it's possible that they taught a serpent seed doctrine. I don't know. It's been a while since I taught those lectures, and I don't remember that being the case. Is there on the lecture? Is there dialogue between me and the guy in the class?
Brief dialogue.
Yeah, then. That'd be Ken Huffman. He's a friend of mine in McMinnville. He's actually in. A priest of Church of the East had some very ancient writings of the Albigenses, which is an early heretical movement, and I didn't remember, but maybe he said they taught that doctrine. I'm not sure.
Okay, well, I was just curious to do a little bit of research because I'm going to meet with her and talk this over, and I wanted to make sure I really understood.
Well, if I were her, I would just ask her. I mean, if I were you, I'd ask her, where are the scriptures that you're using to to get this impression? Because, I mean, there's no sense just coming out of thin air with it. I mean, there must be some kind of verses of Scripture that you think teach this. And
sure.
Then I would, instead of trying to disprove her belief, I would think I'd try to just discuss, exegete those specific Scriptures that she brings up and say, well, actually, this doesn't teach that, does it? And basically, all you do is remove any basis that she thinks she has for believing it.
Well, thank you for that advice, Steve, and it's good to talk with you, and may God bless you, and wish you a Merry Christmas, too, Steve.
All right, same to you, Jonathan. Good talking to you.
We'll help with this.
God bless. Okay, let's talk to Josie from Puyallup, Washington. Also, if you'd like to, you can probably get on with us if you hurry and call at 1-800-438-5090. Josie, welcome to the Narrow Path. What's up?
Hello. I have a question. Would you be willing to pray for our son who has 8 children, and he, of course, has his own business where he was a few years ago decided to buy old homes and redo them and sell them and make enough money. Well, so he took out a big loan at the bank, and he has to do that in addition to doing jobs, construction jobs, that's what he does, to pay for his own family bills. But anyway, he came by today and said that the bank said, you're crashed, it's over and done.
Okay, so he's bankrupt?
Yep. And so would you be willing to pray, I mean, if God, if you have enough faith, that you would pray for him that God will provide all of his needs and that he will not go into some kind of depression or idiocy, okay?
Yeah. Well, is your son a believer himself?
Yes, he is.
Okay, well, then if he does trust God, God will provide all his needs. That's a guarantee. But sure, I'm sure that many of my listeners and I will be glad to pray for him. We'll do that off the air after the show, because I have other calls waiting to talk with their questions. I'm running out of time. But I'm sorry. What's his name again?
His name is Gary.
Gary. Okay. So, I'm going to encourage our listeners to pray for Gary, and I'll pray for him when we're off the air.
Thank you. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you too. Bye now. All right, Tom from Mount Airy, North Carolina. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
How are you today? I get right with it. I call just to. I do a radio show too, and I'm a Christian also, and so forth. But concerning the Nephilim, I've done studies on those, and the Nephilim, they are the fallen angels hybrid. They're children of the fallen angels in Genesis 6:4.
Well, that's what the rabbinic writings say. That's what it says in the book of Enoch.
The King James Bible says.
No, the King James Bible doesn't say that.
It does say that. Look at Genesis 6:4.
I've read it many, many times.
Well, it says that. It says Genesis 6:4.
It does not say that the Nephilim are the offspring of those marriages. It says what it says.
No. The sons of God are the fallen angels.
Right, but the sons of God, first of all, the Bible does not say that the sons of God are angels. That's one interpretation.
Go to Job 38:7.
Wait. That's not Genesis.
Yes, it is. No, but it talks about Genesis when God's talking to Job.
No, it does not talk about the sons of God in this place.
It says the sons of God shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid.
Right, and that's not talking about the story in Genesis 6, is it?
Oh, absolutely.
Well, how do you say that?
Because the sons of God of Seth could not have been born before the earth was formed.
Well, of course not. Of course not. But the sons
of God.
Okay, what you don't seem to understand. Let me just share something with you. The term sons of God or son of God is a term that's used lots of different ways in the Bible.
No.
Are you aware of that?
In the New Testament, it is not. New Testament, yes.
Excuse me. In Hosea, that's the Old Testament, right? Hosea. It says that they will be called the sons of the living God. Talking about the Jews, okay? Those are humans.
God's term. They will be called, but the sons of God in the Old Testament were the fallen angels.
Okay, I'll tell you what. You're welcome to that belief, okay?
And it's a fact.
It's a fact in your mind.
No, it's a fact in the Bible.
Okay, well, thank you for telling us that. I have a different opinion about that, but, you know, it frankly is fine with me if you want to believe that. It doesn't hurt a thing, as long as it doesn't hurt anything. Please don't let it hurt anything. Let's talk to Stan in Las Vegas. Hi, Stan.
Yeah, we were covering this same chapter about the Nephilim in Genesis at the Bible study last night, and we have different views and disagreements. But physically, the giants of the Nephilim, if they were wiped out in the flood, why does the Bible in Genesis say that they were hung around afterwards, or their spirit is here afterwards, meaning, I guess, until today? And wasn't Goliath, who occurred maybe 1,000 years after the flood, David and Goliath situation?
There were other Nephilim that arose, and that's why I know they aren't the products of angels and humans, Marion, because giants existed before and after the flood. Nephilim are mentioned also in Numbers chapter 13 as being in the land of Canaan with the Anakim. The Anakim are simply, and Nephilim, they were just genetic giants. And there have been genetic giants in all times in history.
Okay, I guess the big question is, were these giants, you call them genetic giants, were they the result of some kind of a DNA mutation or trans...
Every strange thing that happens in birth, that is, if someone's born, very small or very large or with curly hair or straight hair or whatever, it's all genetic. There are some conditions that are the result of mutations. Yes, some of the giants like Og in the Bible had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on every foot. That's a genetic mutation. But mutations are not, that doesn't mean there's been some demons tinkering in there. Those are just mutations.
So you don't believe that the demons came down and physically mated with human women?
No, I don't really see how that could happen.
Okay, I called about the modern-day Persia. Is there time to ask a quick question on that?
Yes, but I don't know very much about Persia. I mean, it's Iran, right?
Okay, are you familiar with the Muslim interpretation of their version of the Messiah or the Mahdi?
I think I've heard it, but I don't recall. You want to tell me about it?
The people who control modern-day Iran or Persia, it's not Ahmadinejad. It's about 100 of these Ayatollah Khomeini-type guys, the holy men.
Okay, I've heard that.
They believe that the Muslim Mahdi, the Muslim Messiah, will only come if there is a complete destruction of Persia. Not a complete, but a horrible, bloody war would hasten the coming of the Muslim Messiah. So this is believed that they actually want an attack on themselves, a horrific attack on themselves.
So that would be perhaps why they're developing nukes and so forth, because then they figure that we might, or Israel might do a preemptive strike and wipe them out, or that we might, and that would hasten the coming of their Messiah. I've heard that before. That might be true. I certainly am not an expert on the various views of different Muslim sects, but I have heard that before, and that may be true, in which case that could explain a lot. I appreciate your call, Stan, but the music started playing, so I had to cut off and just wind down the show. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this show every day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and welcome you to call in at those times with your questions from the Bible. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. I just want to say at the end of the year, our income is very much lower than our costs on many of the stations that we're on, and some of the stations are endangered. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from the website, or if you don't want to donate, just take stuff from the website. A lot of free resources. Or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Until then, I'm Steve Gregg. May God bless you.